A previously recorded Matt Slick Show.
It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers, taking your calls, and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome to the show. And if you want to give me a call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. As usual. And if you want to watch the show, all you got to do is go to the carm.org website, carm.org, and you can watch. It's not a big deal. I'm just sitting in a chair in an office and hit the camera on. But some people like it. I talked to a guy today. He goes, he's watching. He goes, I'm spying on you. I'm watching the show. It's kind of interesting. So we kind of chuckled about that. If you want to give me a call, we have five open lines, 877-207-2276. And we have four open lines, excuse me. Hey, just to let you know, we have some schools. If you want to learn some theology, you want to learn the faith, let me tell you something. It really helps to understand what the Trinity is, why the Trinity is there, how Jesus relates to it. Is he a man right now? Why is that important? What is baptism? What's a covenant? I mean, these are not super complicated things. And I put all this information and some more in some schools. If you want to just check them out, all you got to do is go to carm.org, the right-hand side of any page. That's carm.org. On the right-hand side of any page, you'll find the online schools link, you know, a little graphic there with a laptop and stuff. And that's all you got to do. Check that out. And I think that's about it. You can check them out. And we sell three schools, and they're for $75, but because of the corona and stuff like that, we reduce it to 50, and that'll be going on till the end of this month, just a couple more days. I think that's how many days we got in this month. Let's see. We have, oh man, look at that. I got to click this right over here. I don't even know. Yeah, we have 1, 2, 3 more days. So on Monday, the special will end and go back to normal price, but if you want to check them out, you can. Allow 24 hours to make sure it all works, and it does, but we've been having a couple glitches, and we're working on fixing that as well. It'll take a little bit of time, but we'll get that going. All right. So why don't you give me a call? 877-207-2276. Let's get to John from Canada. John, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, Matt. How are you?
I'm doing all right, man. Hanging in there. What do you got, buddy?
Hanging in there. Hey, I had a question, a Bible question about Hebrews 12.
Okay.
And it's verse 1. And
Hebrews 12 what? Verse 1?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
Uh-huh. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 in the NLT, it reads, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. My question is about the word crowd.
Well, I don't use the NLT, so
yeah.
I don't even have that version, New Living. I don't know if it's New Living Translation.
So my question is, all the other versions, ESV, mm-hmm. NIV, NASB, render it cloud.
Oh, okay, cloud.
And my question mm-hmm. is, I would go with cloud myself, but my question is, if it is rendered crowd, are there any problems, you know, anything theological with that, errors, problems that could arise if we don't use cloud?
Well, the word actually is cloud. It's nephos.
Right.
And
right.
It means dark cloud, a small cloud. It just means a cloud. And so just say a cloud of witnesses. No big deal. Just, I believe in sticking with what the scriptures say. If it says it, stick with it.
Right. Right. And so, but if we were to use crowd, it wouldn't cause any problems, right?
Well, I would never do that. I would never do that. And the reason I would never do that is because that's not what the inspired word says. If we're going to change one word to make it make it more sense for us, well, let's change others.
Yeah.
And so this is the thing. So, you know, I've never done a word study in the word cloud. But, you know, it's 3509 in the Greek. That's the... watch this. Let's see, 3509. Oh, it only occurs one time, and right there. And so So then we can't find out, you know, how it, if it has any other meanings. It does outside the Bible, of course.
Exactly.
And, and so, you know, it just means, you know, a cloud. That's what it is, a cloud shapeless mass covering
the sky.
Yeah.
Cloud in the sky. Right?
Yeah. So okay. Why would he use that?
Yeah, I mean, I would go with cloud. I'm just thinking because usually I use the NLT, the New Living Translation,
yeah,
and it's a legitimate translation as far as I know. But then again, I checked it with ESV, NIV, NASB, and all the other ones say it's cloud, not cloud.
Right. I wouldn't go with the NLT. If you can do any serious study, NASB, ESV, I prefer the NASB. I think it's more accurate.
Mm.
NIV. But, yeah, we call that. I used to call that the nearly inspired version, but the NIV is not bad.
And, gotcha.
But no, it's a lot of people out there going, "Hey, I use the NIV." Well, that's fine. You know, my professors, several of my professors use the NIV in seminary. So you know, but
what about the NET, the Net Bible? The NET is okay.
I don't know. I just don't use anything other than NASB. I've done my checks earlier, and let's see if I even have an NET.
Gotcha.
It is. Let's see. I got NET. And so, it says Cloud of Witnesses. The NET version, right. And let me check one other version I like to use. I always go to Romans 5:18 to see how translations of different Bibles use stuff, and the Romans 5:18, the NET blows it, the ESV blows it, all of them do, except for the NASB.
Anyways, let's go with that, Matt. God bless you. I thank you for answering my question.
Sure.
And stay safe, and by the grace of God, all the best to you and family. God bless.
Well, thank
God
you,
bless,
man. You too. God bless.
Bye-bye. Take care.
Okay. All right. That was John from Canada. Let's get on the phones with, I think that would be Lee from Iowa. Hey, Lee. Welcome. You're on the air.
Hi.
Hi. How are you?
Good. First off, I love the NLT just because to me it seems like it makes more sense to me personally. But anyhow, my question is I guess I always grew up believing that if like a child died or someone who's mentally impaired dies, or I guess if they die, they go to heaven. I guess I was recently having a conversation with a guy, and he was under the assumption that only the children of believers would go to heaven. And I guess I'd never heard that, and he gave me some scripture, and I don't remember what it was, but is that something you ever heard, or what is your understanding on?
Well, the Bible doesn't say if children do or do not go to heaven. We know that David lost his son, and he says, I will see him in heaven. You know, he will see him again in the resurrection. So, you know.
Is that literally what that means? Or I guess because I also read maybe that means I will see you at the grave, but you can't come to me.
No, he says, I will see him in the resurrection, I believe is what he said. But So, we don't know what the Bible says, because it doesn't say what happens to children. It just does not. So we like to say that all children are going to go to heaven, but we can't say it authoritatively. Now, I believe, or I lean towards the idea that all children who die very, very young just go to be with the Lord. Can I back that up? No, not at all. I've lost a son right after birth, and so maybe I'm influenced by that. But if there are elect children, and if some babies go to hell, then it's just. If they all go to heaven, then it's just. We just don't know. And we don't know the status of those who are mentally ill, what capacity, what faculty they have, how it will be. The Bible doesn't tell us, so we can't say. As far as someone saying that children of believers can go to heaven, but not the unbelievers, I understand that, because what they're talking about is covenantalism. And covenantalism is very biblical, but does it necessitate that conclusion? No, it doesn't. So people could say that, and that could be their opinion, and they could raise some verses to support that because of the sanctification of the married person, children are sanctified in the marriage if one of them is a believer. And so from that, they could make the case, well, we will conclude that they go to heaven, and the ones who are not sanctified in the believing parent don't. But the Bible doesn't say that. So it's an inference.
Okay, so you can't say that any clearer than saying all children. One, neither one is definitive, I guess.
That's right. It's not definitive. It just, it's
okay.
Not. The Bible doesn't say, so we can't say for sure. If someone says, it's my opinion that, well, oh, that's okay. That's your opinion, and maybe it's true, maybe
yeah.
It's not true. So
I guess the curious thing to me is when you think about, you know, unfortunately, all the millions of babies that have been aborted.
Yeah.
You know, you'd almost think heaven would be more populated by people as a result from that than, you know, true believers. I find that curious, and I also would find it curious what they're, you know, I guess since they don't know any different, they'd almost be more like an angel than someone that, you know, truly repented, because you don't have the same...
Well, this gets into other areas of theology. Sincerity doesn't save us.
No.
And faith doesn't save us. It's faith in Christ, the true Savior, not the brother of the devil begotten through sexual relations between God and his goddess wife who came from another planet, as Mormonism teaches, or Michael the Archangel, as Jehovah's Witnesses teach. So
okay.
Faith isn't some substance that saves us automatically by having faith. It's only as good as who you put it in. And so all the devil has to do is get people to have a false object of faith, even though if they're sincere, they can believe all they want, they're going to go to hell because they don't have the true faith in the true God. So that's an issue. Then there's an issue of total depravity. There's an issue of federal headship. It gets more complicated in some of these issues, and it just takes time. These are things I teach in Bible studies when I teach. I'll say, look, give me a half hour to go through this one. Another half hour we'll conclude, and then, you know, we'll ask questions, that kind of a thing. But
okay.
But for the short answer is the Bible doesn't say about the kids and mentally challenged individuals, so we can't either. Not definitively. We can offer an opinion, but that's all. Okay?
Okay.
All right. That's it?
Yep, that's it.
Okay, man. God bless, buddy. Talk to you later.
God bless you. Bye.
All right. That was Lee from Iowa. Let's get on the phone with Mike from Pennsylvania. Mike, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, Matt, I spoke to you a couple of days ago about a guy who entered into my Bible study class talking about full preterism.
Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah.
So I bring up some of the points that you had gave me, and he couldn't really give me an answer for it, but he also gave me kind of some scripture.
Well, hold on a second. Hold on. What you said happened is typical among people. You give him scriptures, he doesn't say much, then he just goes someplace else, right?
Yeah. Okay. I wanted to tell you what he said afterwards. So he said he's going to go get his teacher, and I said, well, you know, my teacher's a little bit more slick, so let me ask him about this first. So he gave me Matthew 5:18, and he says, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle from the law will disappear. Now he's claiming that heaven is the holy temple and the sea is the court, and the people are the earth. And he's saying if this didn't happen in AD 70, then we're technically under the old covenant law.
He doesn't know what he's talking about. Okay? And we got a break coming up. So hold on. We'll get back to it. We'll talk about covenant in an aspect. Okay. Folks, we'll be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everyone, welcome back to the show. Let's get back to Mike from Pennsylvania. Mike, are you still there?
Yeah, I'm still here.
All right, so we went to Matthew 5:18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, before we get to that, what you have to do when you're talking to somebody like this is, if I was talking to him and I'd say, well, look, full preterism doesn't work because of Acts 1, verses 9 to 11. We read it, and he goes, yeah, but you see, blah, blah, blah. Let's look it over here. I say, nope, we're not going to look over there. This is a verse you need to stand with. Well, you see, yes, but over here, blah, blah, blah. That may be the case, but right here we're looking at this verse. But you see, but no, right here, look at this verse. Over and over and over. I've had to do this many, many, many times over years, where you say, well, what does this say? Because they'll see something. This is what's happening psychologically. They'll see something that doesn't fit, so they ignore it and go to something that they're familiar with. Well, you can't let them do that. And I pointed out to them, I'll say, look, what you're doing is ignoring something that contradicts your system, and so you're not interested in the truth, you're interested in promoting your agenda. Look at every verse. You know, I'm reformed in my theology, and if someone says, look, I got a verse that refutes you, let's see it. You know? And if he has a verse, I'm like, well, let's look at the context. I'm going to examine it, okay, and see. But if this guy won't do that, then he's not a good teacher of anything. Furthermore, the verse in Romans and Matthew 5:18 says nothing will pass from the law. Now, ask him, what does it mean by the law? Because the law can consist of the 613 commandments in the Old Testament, but it can also just mean the Pentateuch. Well, what part of the law is he talking about? Not one smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law. Now, what that means is, in Hebrew, the letters that wrote are from right to left, and there's jots and tittles. There's little things. And so when you read Hebrew, what you do, not like English where we go straight left to right, what it does is you go right to left, but you kind of go right up, down, and then left up, down, because you look what's above the letter and below the letter, their vowel points. And so this was established. This is how a lot of this stuff is. And so these small things, it's, you know, the letter I has a little dot over it. Well, that's like a jot. These little things that are there, none of it's going to pass away till all is accomplished. Well, I'd ask him, okay, what is it from the law that he's talking about? And is it the Pentateuch?
Yeah, he claims it's the 600.
613 commandments? Okay.
Yeah.
So then that won't pass away until all is accomplished. What's that got to do with Jesus coming back and how he's going to come back in Acts 1, 9 through 11? See? You come right back. Come right back to this. And you've got to hold their feet to the fire. Don't take the bait to go someplace else. I've had to teach this to newbies so many times. They'll say something and you go, that's not true. And then you're off a different tangent. Just say, look, we'll talk about that later. But here's the verse that is a problem for you. And, you know, they want to get out. Nope. Look at this. Look at this. And I've done this so many times. And I've said to people, look, you don't want to believe the Word of God. It contradicts what you want it to say. So you ignore it. I said, that's the makings of a false teacher. Well, I get tough with them.
Yeah.
So, like a lot of verses I show to people. And all kinds of theological perspectives. It messes them up. So, any rate.
Yeah.
Does that help?
Yeah, so... Yeah, that helps. So my other question was, if you just answer real quick, you mentioned that you are a partial preterist. So what forms of prophecy do you think have been fulfilled already?
Well, partial preterism just says that the issues of Matthew 24, Luke 17, Mark 13 have been partially fulfilled back then and will be partially fulfilled when Christ comes back, the first presence and the second presence of the Lord. And so this is why we hold to that, because a lot of what happened was actually taken care of and did actually occur. People did flee to the hills. The temple was destroyed. And so, but it doesn't mean that Christ came back that way either, because he didn't, because the prophecy of Acts 1, 9 through 11 clearly says that Jesus will come back in the clouds the way he ascended into heaven. That's what it says. So I cannot affirm full preterism, which would say that Jesus returned in the armies of Rome to destroy Jerusalem. That's just ridiculous. But yet at the same time, we know that people did flee. We know that Nero was a type of Antichrist, went in and did a lot of evil things. We do know that there's a lot of what was there was the case. So Nero's a type of Antichrist, where he would have these orgies and other things and feasts and stuff like that, and take Christians and pull them up on poles and then cover them with tar and light them on fire to light his pagan feasts. And then there's the issue of 666 in the New Testament and Nero 616 with the textual variant and some stuff. There's some interesting information about that. But he was a type of Antichrist in a real sense. Now, he's right there, right after the arrival of Christ. I think it makes sense. You have the Antichrist right there before the arrival of Christ. So the Antichrist, a little bit before Christ returns, and also a little bit after Christ returns. Of course, the spirit of the Antichrist is alive and well in the world, and stuff. I could name churches about that, but at any rate. Okay.
Yeah. So you would say that's like a foreshadowing.
Yes.
Of what's going to happen in the future.
Yeah. It's a good way to put it.
All right. Okay.
Okay.
All right. Appreciate you, Matt. Thank you.
All right, man. God bless. All right. That's Mike from Pennsylvania. God bless, buddy. And let's get to Joshua from Idaho. Hey, Joshua. Oh, man. He had a question on the existence of God. I love those kind of topics. Josh, call back, buddy. And let's get to, well, you have three open lines, folks. Give me a call, 877-207-2276. Three open lines waiting for you. Let's get to Ryan from Pennsylvania. Ryan, welcome. You're on the air.
Thank you, Matt. I appreciate you inviting me to call back anytime. Yeah, yesterday somebody in your chat was hoping somebody would call and ask about Calvinism. And I thought, oh, I can do that. So I decided to call today and ask about Calvinism. How do you exegete John 1:29 and conclude that Christ
the
only
died?
Christ.
Yeah.
How do you conclude that Christ only died for the elect from that?
Well, actually, I got that wrong. It's 1:9 I was quoting, but 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let me ask you a question: did Jesus take away the sin of the whole world? Every individual
yes.
who ever lived, he did.
Yes.
Okay. So does anybody go to hell?
Yes.
Okay, then how does he take away the sin, yet people go to hell, if there's no sin?
Okay, so my position is inconsistent, but it agrees
Correct.
With your definition of exegesis.
No, it doesn't. And so what's
yes, it
happening...
Does.
No, it doesn't. So what the issue
yes.
is here... No, it does not, buddy. Look, you don't know my exegesis. You don't know. I'm going to
yes,
teach
I do. It's on Karm. I'm reading it right now.
Okay, what does the word world mean in John 1:29?
It refers to cosmos, which means the entirety of existence that Christ created.
It could mean that. It could also mean all the
that
nations.
That is what it means. No, because when it refers to sin, it's referring to the fallenness. And fallenness, well, when Adam fell, all of creation fell. So therefore, it must mean all of existence.
All of existence. Trees?
Yes.
Okay.
Everything in the cosmos.
So did it take away the sin of the trees?
Yes.
Okay, how does trees sin? You can answer that when you get back from the break, okay? We'll be right back, folks, after these messages. Please stay tuned.
Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, buddy, welcome back to the show. Let's get back on with Ryan. Ryan, you still there?
Thank you. Yes.
All right, so do trees sin?
See, trees, all of existence is under the fall.
Since I didn't ask
when
that.
Adam fell, all of creation fell.
I said,
fell.
Do trees sin? That's the question.
You're... The verse in question is John 1:29. It refers to sin, which is the fallenness of all things. That's what it refers
okay.
to in John 1:29.
It says sin. So sin is breaking Correct. The law of God by definition, 1 John 3:4.
No, that's not in John 1:29.
Okay, well, what is sin?
Sin is the fallenness that was there for,
okay.
because of Adam. The rest
can,
of creation fell
you,
because of Adam's sin.
Can you define sin for me?
Sure. It is alienation. It is estrangement. It is separation. That is what sin is.
1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. Sin, by definition, is breaking the law of God. That's what sin is. The effect of Adam's
are,
sin.
That is the act of sin.
Oh,
those
yes.
are, that is
That's
sin's
what,
plural.
Okay,
not
hold,
sin's
hold on, bigger. Hold on, hold on. You know, look, Adam is the one who sinned, and sin entered the world through him, all right? So
Correct.
When you say, behold, Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, you're saying that he took away the sin of every individual who ever lived, right?
Everything that okay. fell, yes.
Okay, and you also admitted that your view is inconsistent because people are in hell. I asked you the difficult
That's
question.
Right.
How can people have their sin taken away and they're also in hell? And now,
okay, my original question was, how do you exegete that? And you're not exegeting it.
Well,
you're trying to imply from it.
Well, hold on a sec. I'm asking you a question showing you that your understanding of it is faulty. Because if it was consistent...
No, it's not.
Yes, it is. Because you admit it's a problem. It's a faulty thinking. Yeah. You can't have Jesus actually have removed the sin of every individual who ever lived, and people also go to hell. You can't have that.
Well, I'm basing my interpretation on the text alone. And you're saying that exegesis is when a person interprets a text based solely on what it says. And you're not doing that.
Well,
that
I haven't
is
even started yet.
I haven't
started yet.
Following.
Ryan, I haven't started yet. The thing is, I'm asking you the question. This is a common question. And I ask this question of people, and they're stumped. And it's, you know, just
no, I'm
people.
Not stumped.
I'm sorry, what? You're not stumped?
No, not at all.
Can you explain to me how people can go to hell if they don't have any sin?
They do have sin because says, Christ died for all does not mean that all were saved.
Wait a minute. He took away the sin of the world. That means you're saying he took away the sin of every individual. You think the word world there means every individual. And I'm showing you that
I think it means all creation, actually.
It can't mean every individual. Well, then if it takes away the sin of all creation, then individuals are within the creation, so therefore it's including
correct.
The individuals, so therefore you can't have anybody
correct.
Go to hell. So now two of the options you have show that it can't be correct. Because you can't have
that
God
is.
Send people to hell for sin debt that's been canceled. We know from Colossians 2:14 the sin debt's canceled at the cross. Not when you believe.
See what you just
not
did?
When you get baptized.
Do you see what you just did?
Okay, tell you what, Ryan, look, I'm trying to help you out here. I'm trying to show you that
okay.
you have an inconsistency, and I'm showing you how your inconsistency demonstrates that you don't understand what this text is saying. I'm showing you that two of the ways you can interpret the word world does not work.
And it's outside of the context of that passage.
Well,
that is
if
what
it takes
doing.
Away the
you're,
sin of the world,
you're using
I'm just showing you. I'm asking you the question. If people go to hell, does it mean their sin is removed?
Okay.
Does it?
Yes. No, of course not. They're dying in their sin.
Well, wait a minute. But he took away the sin of the world. He took away the sin
That's
of every
correct.
Individual. That's what you say. So how can they die in their sins if their sins are taken away?
Because I'm exegeting the passage based solely on what it says, and you are not.
I'm asking you the question based on what it says.
That's
if
correct.
If you're going to say he took away the sin of every individual who ever lived, then how is it that they can go to hell? People can go to hell.
Because of their own sin. Because Christ died for them does not necessitate that they go to heaven.
But their sin is removed. It's taken away. How does God
That's
judge
correct.
Somebody
you,
for sin that doesn't exist?
Again, you are not exegeting the passage. You're implying from it, and you're concluding something that is against what it clearly says. And by your definition of exegesis, I am following what the
no,
text
you're not,
says,
Ryan.
And
Ryan,
you are not.
You don't know what you're doing. I'm asking questions
no,
that are too difficult
you're
for
doing.
You to answer.
You're hurting the cause of Christ, Matt.
Ryan.
You are hurting
Ryan,
the cause of Christ,
Ryan,
and you are deceiving
Ryan,
people.
Ryan. I'm showing you that your understanding of the text is incorrect. We can use logic.
No, you're
reading.
Not.
Okay, we're done. So, folks, here's the thing. If the sin debt is canceled for an individual, can that individual go to hell? No. Because if he goes to hell or she goes to hell, but there's no sin to be held accountable to that person, then that would mean that God is unjust for sending them and condemning them for sin that doesn't exist. It's not there. If they have no sin, it means that they're innocent because there is no sin. The sin that's canceled. If it's canceled, how does anybody go to hell? If they say, well, you got to receive, it's irrelevant. If it's canceled, if it's removed, if it's taken away, whether you believe it or not is irrelevant because it doesn't exist anymore. This is the question that he can't answer, and others who bring this verse up and have that same view cannot answer. So we know that the word world here can't be every individual who ever lives. We just know that can't be the case because then we have a logical impossibility. So what does the word world mean? It probably means the other issues of stuff like a limited area, or what I believe it means is all the nations. Because Jesus says he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was not sent to the whole world. And what he wanted to do was stay with one verse. You don't just stay with one verse. You look at it, you ask questions about it, you understand it, and you expand. He didn't want to do that. And that's just not how you do exegesis. So let's get on the phones with Daniel from Philly. Daniel, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, man, how are you?
Doing all right, man. Hanging in there. What do you got, buddy?
I probably shouldn't admit this online, but I was getting really excited listening to that last call. I get all riled up.
I can really go in even deeper with people who ask that line of questioning. There's some stuff they cannot answer, but I didn't want to get into an arguing match over the radio, man, because he just... He doesn't know what he's doing. Yeah.
So
okay.
I called yesterday, and I asked my second question regarding somebody that asked, you know, or how to respond to somebody who says Christianity may be true for you but not true for me. So I have more of a philosophical question maybe you can help me out with. I've been thinking about it for a while.
Okay.
So I know that we have objective moral values that are based in Scripture. And so there is definitely a differentiation between right and wrong. And the standard for that is God's Word. And so you talked about the correspondence theory to truth. Mm-hmm. Then you clarified and said, you know, it's more accurate to say the correspondence theory to, you know, that which corresponds to the mind of God.
Right.
So what about those things, like our personal taste? Like, you like chocolate, I like vanilla ice cream. I like to hunt, you like to fish. Is there a standard for that? Like, if not, why not? Like, why is there a standard?
Well, hold on, you're asking, wait. I got to ask questions about your questions. When you say a standard for that, you mean, what do you mean by a standard? A standard that...
So, why do we say that there's a standard for morality, which is God's word and what he says in his law?
Because God revealed, the answer is, because God revealed his character through the Old and New Testaments, and so we know why something is right or wrong, because it's a reflection of his character.
Right, okay. But now, what about our personal taste? Why isn't there a standard to judge whether or not it's right or wrong to like vanilla versus chocolate ice cream?
Actually, I can make the case that all decisions, all preferences are moral. Every single one. Because we can make the case within Christianity that everything that exists exists because of God. He's the ultimate cause of all things. And since God always does everything that is morally right, because that's part of his character, the creation, the created order, reflects his moral character and holiness. We, being made in his image by nature, have certain moral attributes. And so our decision to mow the lawn or not mow the lawn has a moral quality to it. And so my decision, and I happen to like chocolate better than vanilla, so good for you, and I do like to fish better than hunt, so you're right on, man. And so I've never hunted, so fishing is what I like to do. So you're good. Now, if I were a standard for that as a moral thing, well, there is. If I fish in order to torture fish just because I don't like them, and I bash their heads against rocks and throw them back in the water, that's immoral. If I fish to eat, to feed myself, it's not immoral to do that. And so everything becomes a moral issue. Now, if you want, I can show you how to demonstrate an absolute moral truth to someone who doesn't even believe in God, if you're interested. But if you want to continue with your line of questions.
Yeah.
That sound good to you?
Yeah, go ahead.
All right. So I did this in a debate. We're almost at a break, so I'll just continue here. And there's the break. So you'll have to wait. Till after,
all right, don't worry.
After the break, I'll show you how they would establish that there is an absolute moral truth that's universally applicable. Okay? It'll be interesting. Hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. We have one open line, 877-207-2276. Be right back.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome back, everybody. All right, hope my sound is better. People are complaining about it during the break. I changed the battery and stuff like that, so hopefully it'll be working. Daniel from Philly, you still there?
I am here.
All right, you want to know how you can show that universal truth, moral truth, does exist?
Absolutely.
So this is something I used in a debate with well-known atheist Dan Barker a few years ago. He said that, this is the logic, he said that he could think of an exception to any moral absolute that any Christian could give. And he could think of a way that that wouldn't be true anymore, where a moral truth. And so I thought about this, and I came up with something, and during the debate I presented it to him, because I said, you said this, we're arguing about morality, you said this and this and this and this and this, but here's my proof or my thing. He couldn't refute it. He could not answer it. So I'm going to tell you what it is, but I'm going to preamble it a little bit. What you can do with people is say, is it true or is it not the case that it's true, that statements are true and false? In other words, are statements true or false? So you can see I'm holding my phone in my left hand. It's true. All right. I put my phone down. That's true. I'm not holding it in my hand right now. That's true. So if I say I'm holding it in my right hand, I say I'm holding my phone in my right hand. It's not true because I'm not. So statements are either true or false. But there's a certain paradoxical statement where this statement is false. And that's a paradoxical, but it violates the second law of logic. We can get into something like that later. But nevertheless, that's the only real kind of a paradox people might raise. But here's the thing. So when people say a statement, statements comport with actuality, but we would say that statements comport with the mind of God, which is ultimate truth. So what I'll say to them is, do you agree that statements are either true or false? And they'll say yes. Okay, I'm going to offer you a statement. Tell me if the statement is true or false. And here's the statement. It is always wrong for anyone to torture babies to death merely for their personal pleasure. Now, that's what I asked Dan Barker. I said, can you think of an exception to that? He could not. Now, notice how this statement works. It is always wrong for everyone. That means it's a universal statement. Universal thing. It's always wrong. That's morality. To the action, torture babies to death, merely, that's the reason, merely for your personal pleasure. So if the person says the statement's true, then the person is affirming a universal moral, because it's always wrong for everyone. Yes, it's true. Well, then the atheist, for example, can't have that in his worldview because he can't affirm a universal moral absolute that applies to everybody all the time. So if he says it's true, he refutes his own atheism. If he says it's false, then he's advocating that there's times when it's okay to do this evil thing. And then I ask the question, okay, good. So you say there are times when it's okay for everyone. So it's always wrong for everyone, okay, to do this. Not just one person, but everyone. Can you give me an example where it's right for everyone to do this evil thing? Oh, on a moral thing. Can you give me a situation like that? They can't do it. Plus, if they want to say, well, just for one individual, then are you advocating that this thing is okay to do? That there's situations? And I have everybody listening. I'll say, everybody, you hear what this guy's saying? He's saying there's situations where it's okay to do that. You know, either way, he loses. So it's a good argument. I've used it countless times. Atheists don't like it because it puts them in a corner very quickly. And it puts moral relativists in a corner as well. Sometimes they'll say it's neither true nor false. And that's the only way they can get it. It's not true or false. Well, then there's no morals, are there? That's right. Are you absolutely sure there's no morals anywhere? Yes, that's correct. How do you know? Now they're going to assert something they cannot defend. So this is just simple logic, working with the issues and the statements, and that's what you can do. Okay?
Interesting. Got it. So real quick, a backup question, thinking about all of this now. If all of our subjective takes are stemmed from a moral foundation, why aren't people held accountable for choosing one thing over another?
They are.
Oh, okay.
God will hold everybody accountable for all their decisions. Everybody. Everybody, everybody. So on the day of judgment... The judgment, we're not going to be judged to damnation, but our works are going to be judged. Okay?
Okay.
But go ahead.
Okay. I was just going to say, so there would be specific judgment for people that don't like vanilla ice cream, according to you, or what?
Well, there's certain preferences, but only God can he, it's not like God says, oh, vanilla's the best one or chocolate's the best one. It's ultimately, it's trickling down, you know. Is it a choice of morality to choose chocolate over vanilla? Ultimately, yes, it is. But to what level, that's something God will have to decide and stuff like that. If we're, it gets so minutia that, you know, it's probably not really worth discussing. But the idea is that every decision we make is ultimately moral. So a Christian could say, I'm going to eat ice cream because God has given me the ability to. You know, and I'm doing it because I'm going to praise God. You know, you could do that. I'm not sure if that's going to work, but I don't know. But I'm just saying that ultimately everything we do has moral connections because we're made the image of God, and his morality is never divorced from his actions and his decisions.
Okay.
And so therefore, since we are made in his image and he's a standard of morality, therefore it logically works out that even the color of the shirt you wear has a moral factor to it. But to what degree, that's something only God could figure out. And any of it comes into issues, I don't know. But makes sense?
Yeah, thank you.
All right, man, you're welcome. Okay?
All right, Matt, take care.
Okay, you too, Daniel, God bless. All right, let's get on the phones with Tiberius from New Jersey. Tiberius, welcome, you're on the air.
Hey, Matt, how are you?
Doing
hope
right.
You're doing well and your family's doing well during this quarantine going on here.
Well, hanging in there, no problems for us. I mean, I work at home and nothing's basically changed. So,
good. Well, anyway, I'll get right to it. I actually called you a while back. I doubt if you remember, but I called you probably a couple of months ago back about my pastor who had used a church covenant that was not approved by the church.
Oh, yeah, I remember that. Uh-huh.
Yeah. So you gave me some advice about how to handle that, and I actually did that. And I wanted to just give a quick update on what happened, and maybe if we had time, a brief follow-up question to that. So basically, to make a long story short, I asked to meet with him with a few other people as witnesses from the church, eldership. Not really officially have the title of elders, but these are longstanding members who are officers in the church. And basically, you know, I laid out the case again why this was such an unprecedented thing, and I think ultimately it is a very dangerous thing for him to do. And I wanted them to hear, you know, my reasoning behind it and why I felt so strongly about the fact that he had done this. He had brought out this church covenant that was not even part of our church constitution, and I felt that no pastor really has the power to do that without bringing it to the membership to vote on first.
Right.
I didn't really
so
get much of a the witnesses, you know, understood my point, and the pastor began at that point to capitulate, and he said that he didn't realize that there was different from our church covenant and our constitution. You know, I don't see how that can be, but at the same time, this is what his excuse was. So he relented, you know, in front of the witnesses to then, you know, use a church covenant that was approved by our church constitution. But ultimately, everything didn't work out.
It did work out,
now,
you say.
Yes, it did work out. It did work out because that's really all I was after. I was after the fact
Gotcha. Okay, because I know you got a question. We got callers waiting. But so he relented, so to speak. That's great.
Yes, he did.
He was humble about it. And that's good. Good man. All right.
Yeah, he apologized. He actually called me back that same night and apologized about it. So we were good from there.
Oh, I like that guy. He seems like a good guy. Okay, so what's your question?
Yes,
you had a follow-up question.
Quickly, you know, because you mentioned through my original call that the elders should be the ones running the church, not the pastor. And I was wondering if you had any scriptures to help
support
that.
The elder,
okay.
The pastor by definition is an elder, 1 Timothy 5:17.
Correct.
And the elder, so you can go to Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, and 1 Timothy 3, 1 through, I forget where the exact verse, but that's where it talks about the qualifications of an elder, what their jobs are. So the elders who rule well, you know, that's what it talks about in 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18.
Yes.
So all pastors are by default elders, but not all elders are pastors.
Understood.
Okay. So what was your question related to that, though?
More or less that because some churches have the issue where pastors are the absolute authority, and
yeah, that's a problem. That's a problem. Yeah, because it should not be that.
Exactly.
Now he can have, so to speak, more authority, but when the elders get in and say, "No, we don't agree with that," then he needs to submit to that, unless it's unbiblical.
Right, and that's what we don't have. We don't have that process in place.
And they need to have elders in the church. Okay, they need to get
gotcha.
Get that.
Okay.
All right. They need to work it up.
Thanks so much, Matt. I appreciate it. God bless.
All right, Tiberius, man. God bless, buddy. All right, let's get on the phones with Justin from Georgia. Justin, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, man, I've only got a quick amount of time, so let me just fire it off here. So a couple of days ago, or ultimately, I feel like God might be telling me to go into this Walmart hometown and preach. And I've been kind of, I went twice and chickened out both times. And
wait a minute,
I was wondering
inside of Walmart?
I've been going. Yeah, yeah, and I was wondering if you could help me, like, because I'm struggling with, like, I don't know if this is a trial that I've been put in front of me, testing my faith.
Well, hold on. So you're talking about going into a Walmart store and start preaching out loud?
Yes.
Okay. That's not something I think would be from the Lord. It might be. He might have a special conclusion for you. I got stories about weird situations where God has communicated some very strange things, and it wasn't God's will. But normally speaking, I wouldn't say that really is what would be the right thing, because it's not the right context. And
well, the thing is that it's something that I just can't like escape, but it's not something I can escape in a good way. Like I don't like okay. Whenever I tell myself, okay, I'm going to do it, I have peace. But then if I start contemplating whether or not, then I just start getting into fear and like introspection. I start thinking if I'm really surrender to Christ, because I'm kind of questioning that. And
I'm
like,
well, hold on, we got about 1 minute left in the show, so I want to ask you some questions. How old are you?
I'm 21.
Do you go to church?
Yes.
Okay. So what I want you to do is go to the elders of the church and tell them this, and
yeah, I already talked to some of them.
Okay, and go with them. You need to go with more than one, and go with their advice and see, because it could be that it's just something in you. But it's also possible it's from the Lord. I can't tell you which it is, but it doesn't sound to me like it'd be from the Lord. But it doesn't. Don't. But it might be. But it doesn't sound like it. If I had that impression to go there, I'm not going to do it. But if it persisted for months, I may just do it to get off my chest. But it's something you got to talk to the elders about. Okay. We're out of time.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Okay, buddy. All right. Didn't get Vladimir from Russia and Tyler from Chicago. Sorry about that. Call back tomorrow, folks. Hope you have a great evening. May the Lord bless you, and by his grace, be back on here tomorrow. We'll talk to you then. We'll see you. God bless. Bye.